Morning, everybody. Good to see you here at our Ball Road campus, Knoxville Center campus. Hope you guys are having a great morning there as well. My name is Rodney, if I've never had a chance to meet you. And before we dive into part four of our Fearless series, I want to give you a quick update because I know what it's like, especially if you're new here or even if you're not. It's easy to come to a service and you look around the room and you think, this is just what I'm a part of. I'm part of this service or of this campus, or maybe even our campuses combined. We're part of this church. But really, every time we gather to worship, you're part of a much bigger family all across the country. There's 500 churches that we partner with in this network of churches from Puerto Rico, 31 other states. And this week I got to be with what we call our East Central region up in Ohio. And they're actually Ohio and West Virginia is kind of their territory to make disciples and multiply churches. And heard of this region that for many years had kind of been plateaued and losing churches, now celebrating new churches. Our first church ever in the state of West Virginia is getting ready to get launched, which is exciting. Heard over the last couple of weeks, our first church in Arkansas, our first church in Montana, our first church in the state of Maine. God is moving, and you are part of that, and I want you to continue to celebrate it. When you serve, when you give, when you invite your one, when you live on mission, where you live, work, and play, you're part of a family of 50,000 people, 500 churches across the country, all striving together to do the same thing, make Jesus famous and people know more about him. So glad you're here, because that's what I want to prepare you to do this morning, okay? When we come together, it's not for you to become a better version of yourself. It's so that we can be prepared to take that out. We gather to fill our cups up so we can go out and live on mission where you live, work, and play. And so today we're going to talk about our next fear. And this fear is one that I think is maybe the most unspoken but greatest fear that people who call themselves Christians might have. And we never talk about it. But before we talk about it, I want to make sure that I'm summarizing this series. I'm going to do this at the beginning of every message in this series, because I want to make sure, especially if you're new here, I said this last week, this is not a TED Talk for Jesus, all right? This is not a Dr. Phil moment, and we just put a little Jesus on it, where you just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and just stop being afraid, stop living fear. That is not what fearless means. We're defining it this way. It's that living fearless is not the absence of fear. I mean, you go to the doctor and they tell you you have cancer, you will have fear. You cannot live without the absence of it. If a tornado is barreling down on your house, there will be fear, right? If your spouse walks in and says, it's just not working anymore, you're going to feel that fear wash over you. There will be fear in this life. And if we were to come to church and pretend like all you got to do is just don't be afraid, don't have fear, live fearless, that's not going to work. So living fearless is not the absence of fear, but rather it's this. It is living free from fear's control. That fear doesn't control me when the diagnosis comes. It's there. That fear doesn't control me when the house is falling apart. It's there. But it doesn't have control because I know who's bigger. I'm rooted in something stronger than what that fear represents. And today we're going to talk about the fear that I think stops most of us from doing what I just said our job is, which is leaving here and living on mission. I think this is the fear that's stopping some of you from taking your next step in the faith. You heard your campus director here, your campus director at Knoxville Center say, maybe you need to get baptized. And there's that fear of, well, it's not for me. You heard us, heard them talk about, come to our Get to Know One Life that starts in the next week or two. And you thought, well, that's not for me, that's for other people. And it's rooted in this fear of I'm not good enough. I don't know enough about the Bible. I've not cleaned up enough of my sin yet. God may love me. I believe he loves me, but I don't think he's very happy with me. I believe he loves me, but I don't think he likes me very much. And that fear is stopping us. So to help us think about that, I want you to think about a relationship that you've had in your life, because I know it's there, where somebody you were in a relationship with made you feel like you're just never going to be good enough. Don't elbow them, by the way, if they're next to you, okay? Don't stare at them. Don't send them a text message if they're not. But you've had that relationship, right? Maybe for some of us, it was somebody that meant a lot to you, or maybe it wasn't, but you've experienced that. I'm just never good enough. I think about an example for me from high school. I had this teacher, Mrs. Jennings, and I had her for 3 years, sophomore through senior year. She was the AP English teacher, but also was the newspaper advisor. And so I was in the little student newspaper class, and we put out 3 or 4, school newspapers every year. And what was ironic is she was not the most happy person in the world, but her name was Mary, M-E-R-R-Y, and she was not very merry. And I remember there was this fear of I'm never going to get it right for Mrs. Jennings. She's the daggum AP English teacher. So when then I write my newspaper article, I'd be so proud of it, little 14-year-old me. And I'd say, Mrs. Jennings, I remember I'd give her the newspaper and the article. And I'd say, look, I think I got a good one here. And she would get one sentence in and she had this laugh that would go like this. Like this kind of like evil, wicked witch of the West laugh. And she would read this and I would just know, oh my gosh, I thought I was finally good enough. I thought I did the inverted pyramid. I thought I had the lead just right. All these things she had taught, and it was just never going to be good enough. You've had that feeling, right? Now, I make fun of that. I learned a lot from Miss Jennings. It's probably the reason why I went on to major in journalism and do public relations. But you've had that experience where somebody just made you feel like you just knew. No matter how hard you try, it's not going to be good enough. Maybe for you, it was a coach. You had your best game ever, but you knew you're going to get into film study, get into practice that week, and they're going to tell you all the things you still did wrong. And it just feels like, it's just never going to be enough to make him proud, never going to be enough to make her proud. Maybe for you, it was a parent. And there's two ways we got to take this, by the way. First of all, for dads in the room, we got to understand our kids are going to form their image of the heavenly father off of their earthly father. That's a high bar, guys. What are they seeing in us? Are they seeing us love our families like Christ loves the church? Are they seeing us sacrifice? Are they seeing us live generously? Are they seeing us give? Are they seeing us have grace? But yet the flip side to that for all of us is we have to understand our fathers are not or were not Jesus. They messed up. They screwed up. But no matter how hard they tried, we might see that I was never good enough for my father. He disciplined me. He was never happy. He seemed like there was always something I could have done better. And what ends up happening, no matter what your relationship is that was like that, we can end up overlaying that onto our view and understanding of God, our heavenly father. Especially if you're from the Bible Belt of churchianity, as I call it. Not Christianity, churchianity. Where legalism made you think, I'm never going to be good enough for God. He's always going to be disappointed in me because I'm a sinner. I'm a screw up. I've not cleaned up enough. I've not learned enough. I've not gotten spiritual enough. I don't quote the Bible like I heard them do it. I can't preach a sermon. I can't teach a class. I can't lead worship. I cussed too much this week. I didn't listen to enough worship music and listen too much to the other stuff. I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't pray enough. I didn't go to church every Sunday this month. And you find yourself with the list of I did, I did, I didn't, I didn't. And we begin to believe God's disappointed. I'm never going to be good enough. But what I want you to see, and not take my word for it, we're going to look at some verses together, is this truth right here. I want you to write it in your handout, or if you don't have that, you go to onelifeknox.com/Bible and follow along there. But I want you to remember this, if you remember nothing else from today, is that my father can't be disappointed out of loving me. You're going to mess up. This side of eternity, you're going to screw it up. You're going to hurt people. You're going to hurt the heart of God. You're going to think you got it all figured out only to find out that you don't. You're going to mess this thing up. And when you do, what I hope you find from the scripture today is that your father can't be disappointed out of loving you. He's still going to love you. He's still the father who loves you. Now, here's how I want you to see this. Don't take my word for it. We'll take the scripture's word. Open to Romans in your Bible. Romans chapter 8. And again, if you don't have a Bible, stop by your Next Steps area. Let us give you one, or go to onelifeknox.com/Bible. Follow along there. Here's what's really interesting. Is for time's sake, we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It comes right after Romans chapter 7, where Paul, who's writing this letter to a group of new Christians in Rome, he explains something, he describes something that you and I also experience. I know you do. It's this conundrum that we find ourselves in. Here's what he says about midway through chapter 7. He says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I know I should do and want to do. He says it in several different ways over and over. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do, and I can't seem to control it. And he ends up saying this, what a wretched man I am. Now, if that's where the story ends, then it's like, what's the point, right? But he gets to the end of this explanation that I certainly understand. I certainly lay my head down at night and think, man, I didn't do what I know I should do, or I did that very thing that I know I shouldn't have done. And Paul says, but thankfully, Jesus saved me. That's my summarization of it. Jesus saved me. My flesh was in control, and then Jesus saved me. And then we pick up in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, right after that, and he says, because of Jesus, look what he says, so now, because of that, because I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I want to do, and Jesus came and rescued me from that wretched place that I was in, so now, quick little side note for you, whenever you're reading the scriptures, and you see a phrase like so now, it tells you, well, what came before? I need to go back and see what is the so now. The so now is Jesus rescued me out of that place I was in. Of not doing what I want to do, doing what I don't want to do. If you've struggled with addiction, if you've struggled with a recurring temptation, if you've just struggled in a desperation or a place you couldn't get out of, then you relate to this. And he says, but Jesus changed it. Jesus intervened, and so now there is no condemnation, none at all. Now, here's what's interesting about this word condemnation in the Greek that this is translated from. It literally means final judgment, a sentence. It literally means you stood before the judge, and there were two options. There was guilty, and there was not guilty. And he says, so now I stood before the judge, and there was no condemnation. The judge said, not guilty. What most of us interpret this as is not no condemnation, but we would understand it like this. Because of legalism, because of our own fears, we would understand it as, so now there is less condemnation. You maybe would understand it this way. I don't go to hell now. I got my get out of hell free card, but God still isn't happy with me. He still condemns me. He still looks at me with judgment. He still looks at me as one who is guilty. But what Paul is saying here is exactly what Jesus said in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to rescue you so you would then feel condemned. He didn't come and die on a cross so you would always be rendered guilty. And Paul just reiterates that and echoes it by saying, so now because of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son to die on the cross to rescue you. Because of that, there is zero, no condemnation. But here's the reality. For a select group of people. Now, this is the part that doesn't play well in 2026. I wish this was just for everybody, all people at all times. We're all God's children. That's his desire, but it's not the truth yet. It's for those, for certain people. It's for those who belong to Christ Jesus. It's for those who have surrendered their life to him. It's for those who have given up control and said, you're in charge, not me. It's for those who have gone all in with Jesus and said, on my own, I am that wretched man Paul talked about in Romans 7, but I gave my life to you, my sin to you, my hopes, my dreams. You took everything. I repented. I turned from the direction that I was going, and I turned to you. I turned away from my sin, and I turned to the Savior. That is those who are in Christ Jesus. And for those of us who have surrendered everything to follow Jesus, here is the truth that this is teaching. Jesus does not reduce condemnation, he eliminates it. It's gone. The guilty verdicts are gone. Now, we struggle with the idea of elimination because we don't get to see that this side of eternity very much, if at all. Here's how I thought of this one. How many of you love working in the yard at springtime? In Knoxville Center, anybody love working in the yard? Y'all are weird. I thought you pay for that, right? That's what I do. I was pulling out of my driveway this morning. I looked to the left in my front yard, and they've just come and mowed, and it looks really good. You got the stripes and all that. But I noticed we got a lot of clover. We got the little white flowers popping up. There's weeds growing all throughout it. And I thought to myself, I'll never get rid of these weeds. I'll never get rid of these clover. Now, here's what I could do. I could go to Home Depot or Lowe's today. I could buy some weed and feed. I could get out there and I could spray it. I could have the company come and treat the yard. But because I didn't do a pre-emergent, because we forgot to get it aerated and overseeded back in the fall, because we haven't done it in a couple of years, I will not eliminate the weeds this summer. I might reduce them. It might look incrementally better, but it's going to be years, if ever, that I completely eliminate the weeds out of my yard. That's just kind of the way most things in life go, right? I'll never eliminate all the fat on my body. I'm just going to try to reduce it. Even that's hard, right? Now, here's the thing. That's most of our experiences. And so we begin to overlay those types of experiences yet again onto our understanding of the truth of the gospel. And we go, well, nowhere else in my life do I see the bad stuff eliminated. I just see it incrementally reduced. Yet what Jesus said is, I did not come to incrementally reduce you not being good enough. I came to completely eliminate it. Paul says it on the backside. Jesus did not come to reduce your condemnation. There is now no condemnation. The not good enough is gone. The not good enough is over. He took that on the cross and he gave you something in return. We'll talk about that in a second. And we fast forward a little bit and we get just to Romans 8, 15, 14 verses later. And he tells us the result of not understanding this. He tells us, he kind of summarizes the chunk that's in between that we're gonna paraphrase. And he says, look, because you don't really embrace this no condemnation thing, it leads you to fear. And again, it's an unspoken fear. It's one that if I were to survey you as you had walked in here, walked into Knoxville Center campus or your microchurch this morning, you probably would have said, I don't worry about that. But you do. It comes out in things like, well, I'll never be able to lead somebody else to know Jesus. I'll never be able to teach someone the Bible. I'll never understand the Bible. I'll never be able to be used by God. I probably can't get baptized yet. I got some things to work on, which is a lie straight from the pits of hell. There's all these things that play into it, and here's how Paul says it. He says it this way. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. The so, again, would make us want to go back and look at the verses that came before. He's talking about the freedom that comes from Jesus. The victory, the forgiveness that comes through the gospel. And he says, because of that, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Why is he saying that? Because that's where we are if we don't really know the real Jesus. Think about what a fearful slave worries about. The slave never knows what mood is the master going to be in when the master walks in the room. The slave never knows, have I done enough to earn my freedom? In this culture specifically, slaves are more like an indentured servant. You're paying off a debt, and you never know, how much did I earn back today? Did I earn back a dollar, $10, $100? I'll never know. I live in fear of the master. And Paul says here, that is not the spirit that comes from your heavenly Father. If you have given your life to Jesus and you live like a fearful slave, never knowing if you've done enough to earn God's favor, never knowing if you've done enough to receive forgiveness or to please him or to move down the line, that's not Jesus. That's something else. You have not received that spirit. Instead, a close cousin to my favorite word, which is what? But there's another truth. That's not the truth. Instead, you received God's Spirit. Now, this is where I just want to say, y'all better shout on this one. Ready? You have received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own. Now, let me tell you why this matters. We understand this enough on our own, but if we were Romans, we'd have really leaned in on this one. Because the Roman culture was one of the only, if not the first, that really, really kind of codified this adoption thing. It was a very common practice where the upper class, the upper echelon of Roman society would find the orphans of the lower society and would adopt them. And unlike most cultures at the time, when the upper class adopted the lower class, they made them their own. The birth certificate changed. The name changed. No one might ever know that this is not my biological child. It didn't matter. I've adopted you. You're my own. So Paul, I believe, very intentionally chose this to show the Romans, you know how this has become an important concept in your culture and in your society? And they were very proud of this because it modernized them. It showed their heart. It showed their love and their care. You know how that's important to you? Well, your father has done the same. He has adopted you, and there's no turning back. You didn't come with a receipt that he can take you back for a refund. He adopted you when you became one of Jesus's. When you belong to Jesus, he adopts you as his own children, and he doubles down. And this becomes even more important because of what he says next. Now we call him, it doesn't say Father. It says Abba, Father. Now to us, again, we're not living in a Greek culture where we understand Greek. Let me tell you, this word changes everything. This word takes it from an institutional knowledge of my father who's off in the distance, and I know that he's the one that's my father, but I don't know him as dad. And the word Abba turns him into daddy, an intimate word. The one I can crawl up in his lap and he wraps his arms around me. The one whose face lights up, we'll talk about that in a moment. His face lights up when I walk in the room. And let me tell you why this matters. If you have children, this matters to you. I don't want to walk in my house at night when I get home from work and someone says, "Father has arrived." I don't want that. Like, to me, that tells me, okay, there's not a relationship here. They might as well have said, Mr. Arnold has arrived. No, I don't want that. You know what I want? I want what was on my nightstand when I got home from traveling this week. And it was a picture that said, "Welcome home, Daddy," with Dumbo from Disney. My two daughters had colored it. ChatGPT had spit it out, and they printed it, and they colored it. If that picture had said, "Father has arrived," I would have been like, what did I do? I'm in trouble. I want my babies to love me. I want my babies to know Daddy's home. Dad is here. As screwed up as Dad is, as messed up as Dad is, I'm happy that my dad, who I have a relationship with, is here, not my father. This was a game changer. What Paul describes here is you can have a fear of failure, which is being fearful slaves, never knowing if you've done enough for God, never knowing if he's pleased by you, never knowing if he's happy. Maybe you believe intellectually that he loves you, but you don't think he likes you. You believe intellectually that he loves you. You would say it like a Sunday school lesson, answering the right fill in the blanks, but you never know if he's happy with you. That can be one thing, but that's not Jesus. You don't know Jesus yet. Because when you know Jesus, now we call him Abba, Dad, my father. What Paul describes here is with Jesus. Now, without Jesus, it's different. But with Jesus, we go from, you were right, go ahead to the next one. With Jesus, my fear of failure turns into a forever family. This forever family is an adoption term. You ever heard of foster child who's bounced from home to home to home, and all they want is a forever family? All they want to know is that I have a home, that I'm safe. All they want to know is that this family won't leave me. This dad won't abandon me. This mom and dad won't reject me. This mom and dad will never make me wonder. I'll never live like a fearful slave, never knowing if I'm good enough. I now have a forever family. That's some of your stories. That's some of my own family's story. Knoxville Center, I've heard your story. Some of you have that very story. What Paul describes here is with Jesus. Now, for those who don't belong to Jesus, you're going to struggle. You're going to never know if you're enough for God because you're stuck in the I do what I don't want to do, don't do what I want to do, and there is no Jesus has rescued you yet. But for those that are with Jesus, that have surrendered and sold out and given up control, my fear of failing God turns into a forever family. My God says he never leaves me, he never forsakes me. My father said, he's with me always. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In fact, I go to prepare a place for you that where you are, where I am, you will also be. That's the forever family. But now if I'm stuck in the past, I don't understand that. If I'm stuck without Jesus, I don't have that freedom. And in fact, you might even read some verses and go, well, Rodney, you just spent 25 minutes building this case and making us all feel warm and fuzzy. And then I get to Romans chapter 3. And you read something like this, where Paul is quoting the Old Testament, and here's what he says, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous. Now, here's what righteous means. Righteous literally means right standing before God. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing preventing you from being in the presence of God. That's what righteous means. Now, there's two ways I want to take this just for a quick second. I'm going to get on a soapbox, and then we'll get back to it, okay? There's two ways we got to take this. For some of us, you think you are righteous. You do. You think you've got it figured out. And you come from a legalistic place where you think you need to educate people on here's how we say the right words and here's how you wear the right clothes and here's how you understand the right doctrine. And I can tell you because I'm right, you're wrong. I have right standing before God, let me tell you. We need to humble ourselves and say, no, really, no one is righteous. Now, the flip side to that is some of us see people like that and you kind of believe it. You say, they know so much about the Bible, I'll never know. I'll never be spiritual like they are. I'll never be holy like they are. I'll never be righteous like they are. And Paul just lowers the boom here, quoting the Old Testament. Let me remind you, no one is righteous, not even one. Stop acting like it. Stop thinking that they are. None of you are. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. Welcome to One Life. Aren't you glad you came? You're useless. No one does good, not a single one. Now, what's the point of this? He's describing our natural state. He's describing who we are before Jesus. He's describing who we are when we take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on ourselves. He's describing legalism. He's describing religion. He's letting us know you are not good. Now, here's what I always say at this point. If you've been here a while, you've heard me say this 100 times. I just think it's the best example. If you don't believe this and you find that universalism creeping up in you and you're wanting to say, oh, no, I believe all people are good. I believe people are inherently good and all are God's children. Then I want you to leave where you are right now or at the Knoxville Center campus and go to the toddler room in Kid City. You will see this come alive right before your very eyes, right? There is none of them little demons that are good. Not even one. You know how you can tell? Just go take the toy away from them. And you'll get one of those slips of paper that says anonymously, some child bit your child today, right? Take the bottle away when they're hungry. Keep a baby awake when they're sleepy. You will find there is none righteous. We are born into sin. But 2 chapters later, he resolves this. After talking more about the gospel, more about Jesus, more about what Jesus did on the cross, more about the power of the resurrection, and he says, but because one person disobeyed God, Adam, in the garden, many became sinners. We could talk now, if we had time, about the doctrine of original sin. If you want to write that down and look into it, it's this idea that when Adam sinned, it broke God's perfect creation, and into this fallen world we were all born. Because one man sinned, many became sinners. If that was the end of the story, it's hopeless. If that was the end of the story, there is no way out. But, there's that word, that's not the end of the story. But there's a truth that resolves the last thing said. But because one other person obeyed God, Jesus, the second Adam, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made, and say this word right here, it is righteous. You will be made in right standing before God. This is describing another doctrine, if you want to study more about this, called substitutionary atonement. It's this idea that Jesus substituted my mess for his perfectness. Jesus took my unholiness and gave me his holiness. His blood on the cross, his sacrifice, his death, and then subsequent resurrection is how I can be traded for a mess for victory, for failure for victory. Death for life, sinfulness for holiness. There's a substitution that happened. Specifically, I was not righteous, but then Jesus stepped in and he took my unrighteousness, he took my filthy rags, and he gave me his righteousness. The other way we might say it is this, to tie into this message and into this series, Jesus took my not good enough and gave me more than good enough. And is this not what a father does? What an Abba father does? I think about my 3 kids when they all first started walking. They're now 8, 12, and 15. And I can remember that season of life for each of them. Now, poor Charlotte, by the time she came around, the third one, I don't remember her very first steps. We were talking about that recently. I was like, y'all, the hard drive was full at that point. I remember the season, but I don't remember the day. But here's what I remember with each of them. I remember those times they're learning to walk and they fall and they bust their face. I remember those times they're learning to ride their bike and you take the training wheels off. And the first few pedals, the handlebars get wobbly and you can see they're fine if they just keep going, but they fall over and crash. And you know what I remember seeing on all of their faces? Not a look of fear. What I remember seeing on my baby's faces was a look of, Dad, come get me. Daddy, I need your help. What would I have done? What would it have done if I had walked over to any of my children at any point in time at 18 months old, fallen on the ground, taken their first few steps, and I went over and kicked them real good? Said, you big dummy, when will you ever learn to walk? I knew I couldn't count on you to walk. I knew you weren't good enough to walk. I knew you weren't good enough to ride your bike. That would have been a horrible father. No father does that, I hope. What a father does is runs over and sees that look on their face saying, Abba, Father, Daddy, help me, and picks them up and rubs the dirt off their knees, cleans the blood off their nose that just got busted, wipes the tears out of their eyes and says, now take a step again. I'm here for you. You see, that's the picture of our Father, who takes my not good enough and gives me more than good enough. That's grace. I deserve for my Father to come over and kick me while I'm down. That's what sin deserves. But instead, we see in the story of the prodigal son, you'll look at this in your microchurches in greater detail, the picture of the true Father, not the one that leads me to live like a fearful slave, but the one that causes me to say, Abba, Father, I need you. And in that story, the son goes away. He blows all of the money. He ends up in literal pig slop. And he returns home, having blown his inheritance, covered still head to toe and dried up pig slop. And when the father sees him at the end of the drive, what's the father do? The father runs to him. Something in ancient culture a man would have never done. That was beneath a man. That was disrespectful for a man to run in this culture, but he did not care, because when he saw his son off in the distance, head to toe covered in pig slop, looking tired, looking a mess, he said, my boy is home again. And he runs to his son. You know why? Because that story illustrates the final truth that I just pray that some of you here today will embrace. You won't just intellectually agree with it, but you will embrace this. And it comes from Psalm 149, verse 4. I could have chosen a bunch of different verses. We could look at a lot of verses this morning that say this, but for today, just this one tells us how your Father sees you. Because you are the toddler in the story, learning to walk. You are the little kid in the story, learning to ride that bike for the first time. And what we see your Father doing is standing from not too far away, looking on you like this. The Lord delights in his people. This word delights is one you probably also don't use that word very often. Again, I hope my children never say, my father delights in me. That'd be kind of weird. But it's a hugely important word. This is a word you'll see a lot in the Old Testament Hebrews. Oftentimes this word hesed, which means a blessing. It's the word we see over and over as the scriptures interpret this father who looks at you and looks at me and his face lights up. He delights in you. It's that feeling that you get when you walk into a room and you can tell they're happy to see me. You walk in and there's this look on their face. The body language changes. The mood of the room changes because whoever just saw you is legitimately happy to see you. You know the inverse of that too, don't you? When you walk in a room and the heads turn away, you walk in a room and the shoulder is turned to you. That's how most of us view God. Yet what the psalm writer, who by the way, was a wretched man himself, committed adultery, committed murder, had a struggle of a life, but he knew my Father delights in me. His grace is too great. His forgiveness is too much. The Lord delights in his people. Those who are humble. That again is an Old Testament way of essentially saying those who are in Christ Jesus, those who submit themselves, give up total control, don't try to run the show of their life on their own. To the humble, he gives victory. He crowns them with victory. Your Father, his face lights up when you walk in the room. Did you know that? You try to take that step and you fall, he doesn't scowl. He doesn't want to come beat you up. He goes, oh, that was cute. Let me pick you up. Let me pick you up and brush you off and set you on to take the next few steps. And by the way, hold my hand this time, I'll walk with you. Because I delight with you. I delight in you. I enjoy being with you. I'm excited to see you. You come into my presence like you did this morning and you sing and it's off key and you don't know half the words. Y'all can't clap. You're a bunch of white people. But I still delight in you. I love your worship. I delight in you. You're precious. You're the apple of my eye. What he says is the truth is this. My Father delights in me. Do you really believe that? Have you truly embraced that? I don't mean would you say that yes at a Sunday school class, fill in the blanks and go home. I mean, do you lay your head down at night and know my Father delights in me? Now let me tell you what messes us up on this sometimes. As a father who delights in me still disciplines me, because he wants me to do better. A father who delights in me still allows me to experience the consequence of my sin. so that hopefully I learn from the pain. It doesn't mean he's disappointed. The way that I had to understand this over the years is, again, I'm the child in the story, and my father tells me, don't touch the hot stove. And if you tell me, don't touch the hot stove, you might as well say, touch the hot stove, right? I'm curious. So my father says, don't touch the stove, it's hot. And I reach up and I lay my hand down. And what's going to happen is I pick it up and I have a nice coil-shaped blister on my hand now. It's not the father's fault. It's just the natural result of my action. It's the natural result of me not doing what I know I should do or doing what I know I shouldn't do, like Romans 7 says. It's the natural result of me disobeying my father. There's a natural consequence to my sin, and it leaves a mark. It doesn't mean my father's disappointed in me. It doesn't mean that he doesn't delight in me. It means he wants me to return to him. That's repentance. He wants me to confess my sin and come back to him, turn away from the sin that separates me from him and run to him and find the substitution that he offers. See his face light up when I do. See him run down the driveway when I come home. Because the truth is, my father delights in me. So as we wrap this up, I want to just bring us back to where we started. Do you really believe that my father, your father, make this personal for you, my father can't be disappointed, go to the slide, out of loving me. My father can't be disappointed out of loving me. No amount of disappointment is going to stop your father from loving you. No amount of disappointment is going to stop your father's face from lighting up when you come back down the driveway. No amount of disappointment, no amount of screw-ups is ever going to make your father withhold the substitutionary atonement he offers for you. He sent his son to die for you. That's big. His son raised from the dead for you. His son said, I go to prepare a place for you. His son said, I send my spirit for you so that you will always have me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. On and on and on it goes. Do you really believe that? Let me tell you two reasons why this is so hugely important. Number one, it's important for you. That abundant life that Jesus promised, that's this. It's not wealth and prosperity. It's not more zeros on the end of the paycheck or more bedrooms in the house. This is the abundant life. That I don't live as a fearful slave. We see Paul talk about it when he says, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He had gotten to that place where he knew his father delighted in him, and he was a guy who used to kill Christians and try to shut down churches. I don't know if any of you have done that this week, but if you haven't, you're not as bad as Paul, who wrote lots of the Bible. He delights in you. Your father delights in you. When we embrace that, our purpose comes alive, and we embrace that victory comes alive, and we embrace that the enemy is defeated. He has no place. There's no authority. And the second thing is this. You are going to leave this room, Knoxville Center. You're going to leave this room in just a few moments. And you are going to go be surrounded by people at lunch and at school and at work and in your neighborhoods who live a life believing they'll never please God. They will never say that. But they have a fear. What they've heard about Jesus is that they'll never be good enough. What they've heard about God is legalism and rules and regulations and judgmentalism. And in their world, that's not for me. Those are the people we live around. And if you fully embrace the victory that comes from crushing this fear and saying, I'm no longer allowing it to control me, I am good enough to go forward with baptism. I am good enough to join that microchurch and go deeper with my faith. I am good enough to share my story with somebody who's far from God. I am good enough to be used by Jesus in ways I could never imagine. Then you have a story to tell. To that one we've been talking about. They'll never hear my sermons. They'll never listen to me. They'll listen to you. And you'll have a story to say, I once was a slave to sin. I once was a slave to fear. But then I surrendered to Jesus. He introduced me to the Father, whose face lights up when I walk in the room. I experienced the victory he gives me over that addiction. I experienced the victory he gives me over that temptation. I experienced the grace and forgiveness that only a God could offer. And now I don't have an absence of fear, but I know that doesn't control me. I know my Father loves me. I know he never leaves me. I know he never forsakes me, and you can too. That story, y'all, is powerful. That story is what leads more to repentance. That story is what leads more to follow Jesus. That's why we gather together, to fill your cup up so you can go out and do that. So I want you to pray right where you sit, and I want you just to wrestle with this for just a moment. If you had to imagine this like it's a number line, and on one side, on the far left, it's living like a fearful slave. I never know if the master's pleased with me. I feel like a disappointment. I feel like I'm never good enough. And on the other side, on the far right, is I sit in my Father's lap and I know that no matter what, he delights in me. Where do you fall in between the two? Because his desire is that you would know him as the loving Father, the forgiving Father, the never leaves you, never forsakes you Father, the chesed, blessing, face lights up, delights in you Father. That's his desire. But maybe there's sin you've got to repent from first. You've got to confess your sin and turn from it. Maybe for you, it's the day you've got to say, Jesus, I give you control. I don't want to just know about you as a historical figure. I want to surrender my life to you. I prayed some prayer as a child. I got wet in a baptistry. I went through some confirmation. I even attended some Bible college or Bible school. But Lord, I never knew you. I want to know you. If that's you today, would you just tell him, I surrender my life to you. Maybe none of those things about you are true. You've only known what people have told you about Jesus. You've only seen Christians live in a certain way, and it may have turned you off from the faith. But you've heard about a God this morning who loves you fiercely, who sacrificed for you, who would give his life for you. Would you give your life to him? Just right now where you sit, say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I give it to you. I lay it all down. And for all of us, could we commit together to embrace the Abba Father, who turns my fear of failure into a forever family, the Abba Father who trades my not good enough and gives me more than good enough. Would you embrace that Father right now? Would you imagine just crawling up in his lap? Would you imagine just running down the driveway, but he beats you to it and picks you up and swings you around, embracing you because my son is home, my daughter is home. That is your Father. That's the perfect love that casts out all fear. We're gonna sing a song. We'd had a different one planned for the end. And I texted our team. I was like, no, we gotta go back to that one we've already sang. It's just too good for what we're talking about today. It starts with these words, who am I that the highest king would ransom me? I am a child of God. That's who I am. That's who I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who he says that I am. I'm his little boy. I'm his little girl. I'm his daughter. I'm his son. I pray that for some of you today, maybe for the first time in your life, you're able to sing those words with confidence, with boldness, with freedom. Because sin no longer has power over you if you have followed Jesus, you've surrendered to Jesus. But victory is here. Salvation is here. Your Father is here. So Lord, I pray that some of us would experience this. Lord, don't let us get it twisted at the same time. It doesn't mean anything goes. There's still a standard of you that we have to pursue. I got to look more like you today than I did yesterday and more like you tomorrow than I did today. But Lord, when I fail and come up short, I pray that what I and everyone in this room would experience, everyone at our church would experience, is the Father who picks us up, brushes us off, and walks with us through it. I pray that these words would wash over some of us like never before, that I am who you say that I am. I thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Would you stand? Let's sing this before we go.